Just want to say I have the inevitable task of trying to keep you awake after that big meal this morning. Thankful again for so many that come out and just celebrate again God's goodness to us and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. This morning in our early service, we began looking at this text that happens to be in Galatians chapter 3, verses 10 and following. And we noted as we went through this book, it's really in the canon of Scripture because of a heresy that came to these churches in the region of Galatia. It was basically these Judaizers that were coming in. And when we speak about Judaizers, we're speaking of Jews who wanted to spread Judaism. And they would come into these churches and they would say it was all right that you believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, but something else needed to be done if you were going to have a right standing in God's sight. And that was basically the keeping of law. In particular, again, they would say circumcision was absolutely necessary as an initiatory right to bring you into the covenant of Abraham. You know, and it's amazing to look at this because these individuals based their righteousness basically on their works. Again, they were what we would call legalists. They thought beyond a shadow of a doubt that adherence to a law, a code, a moral code, that they could actually earn their righteousness before God. Now the problem comes in verse number 10, where we see, "For as many are as the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by the things therein written in this book, to perform all of them." And as we see them, again, the law was a whole. In keeping it, you were to keep absolutely every aspect of that law. You know, as many of the things that were written in it must be kept, every iota. And the reason because of that, as we said this morning, is a law is a reflection of the absolute perfection, the absolute holiness of God. And because God is an absolutely holy God, we must approach Him in absolute holiness. Nothing else less will do. So we see that those who happen to be put themselves underneath this law and try to earn this righteousness actually put themselves under a curse. And let me say that this has ramifications for all of us. You know, so often we look at our lives and we look at the things that we do and we base our salvation on the things we do rather than the Lord Jesus Christ. And let me say, a false gospel in Christianity, in so-called Christian circles, is basically this: Christ plus something equals salvation. And that something could be anything. It could be our religious ritualism. It could be our good works. It could be our prayers. It could be the things that we do. But we base our salvation on Christ plus something else. And this is exactly what these Judaizers were saying. It's all right to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, but you need these things that happen to be in your life. Now think about it. When we have Christ plus something else, the something else always becomes preeminent in our life, doesn't it? Why? It's because this is already done. You don't have to worry about this, but what you have to worry about are these things over here. The things that you have to do. And what becomes preeminent is the things we do. Now think about it. We are told in God's Word that God will not share His glory with another. You know, if salvation is based upon anything, doesn't matter how small, doesn't matter what iota, if salvation is based on something I do, then God is not going to be glorified by it. You know, there's something in me that deserves glory. There's something in me that deserves praise. That's why when we look at salvation, salvation from the first and last is about Jesus Christ. And that's where we come this morning. We come this morning to celebrate the great victory of the resurrection. You know, we recognize through the resurrection that it vindicated all of the words and works of the Lord Jesus Christ. They were perfectly accepted by the Father that happened to be above. And we know beyond a shadow of a doubt, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, that we will come into His presence because of the work of another. Death could not hold Him. The penalty could not hold Him. And Jesus Christ has accomplished all of this on our behalf. Now the question I want us to look at when we look at the perfect life, when we look at the death, when we look at the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, ask a simple question. A question that many times I think we grapple with and we know, but we do not see the extent of that knowledge. And it's basically this: what has Christ accomplished on our behalf? And the amazing thing about this text, when we come to verse number 13, it's said in a very concise manner what Christ has done on our behalf, why we are here celebrating the victory this morning. And I want us to look at that. And I just have 2 points to this sermon this morning. We're going to look at verse number 13, and we're going to look at its meaning. And then I want us to look at the implications of living out this verse in our lives today. So let's look at, first of all, the meaning. Look at verse number 13. It says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. You know, as we enter the Bible, we see in the opening chapters that sin entered the world. And because sin entered the world, a curse was put on man. And this curse, again, was told by God, if Adam ate of the fruit of the tree in the middle of the garden, that there would be a curse. And the curse that came upon man was death. And we recognize as we go through that opening chapters that the primary curse that was leveled on man happened to be physical death. You know, he was told that he would return to the dust of the earth for which he came. But as we go through the Word of God, and as we read more and more and more, we see a deeper understanding what it means by death. That there wasn't only a physical death, but there was also a relational death, or a spiritual death. We see even in the garden that Adam and Eve hid themselves from the presence of God. Where there was openness, where there was fellowship, where there was harmony, where there was joy in between that relationship, it's now been severed. So much so that Paul says over in Ephesians 2:17 that in our natural sinful state, we are far away from God. And we have that sense. We have not only the physical sense, but the relational sense. Again, that we are spiritually dead before this great God. But we also recognize that there's a third sense in which death is used. And that third sense in which death is used as a curse that happens to be upon us is eternal death. And eternal death is many times misunderstood. You know, we certainly understand it that for all of eternity, there will be a separation between us and God. But it's even more than that. It's not talking about the cessation of being. You know, the annihilation of the self. That's not what it's talking about. That all of a sudden we come to be not. That's not what eternal death is. Eternal death is an everlasting punishment in the lake of fire. In a lake of torment. And let me say beyond a shadow of a doubt, because God is a just God, we recognize that this punishment, beyond a shadow of a doubt, is a just punishment. In other words, as you look at each one of our lives, and we recognize who we are, and we recognize how we've lived, there are people in hell today for the same sins that I have committed in my life. Now let me say, that is a sobering reality, but that is what the Word of God teaches us. In fact, Jesus Christ even said this in Matthew 10:28, do not fear those who kill the body, right, just the material self, but are unable to kill the soul. But here's what you should fear. But rather fear Him who is able to destroy both body, there's resurrection, and soul in where? In hell. For all of eternity. You know, that is what is to be feared. You know, and the great struggle, the great questions that happen to be of the Word of God, as we look at the totality of God's character, and we recognize that God is all holy and all just, but at the same time we recognize that He is full of grace, He is full of love. He is full of goodness. God pronounced a curse that happened to be on Adam. It was a just curse that spread to all of his posterity. And we recognize that. But how can God, when He has given His word that justice will be meted out, that this curse will come to pass, how can He redeem people and bring them to Himself? And let me say, this is what this verse answers right here. This verse tells us the remedy. How God can be God, how He can be just and graceful at the same time. I mean, look at what it says. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. You know, there is a curse on all who happen to be lawbreakers. And this curse, again, is a penalty that is against us. The curse is just not an overly harsh penalty that's somehow undeserving for us. You know, this penalty that happens to be upon us, we must remember who God is. God is a God that's worthy of all glory, all honor, all worship that happens to be from our life in any given circumstance. We recognize this. Let me say that this is the responsible reaction from a moral king that happens to be on high. You know, God would not be God. God would honor something above Himself if He did not give sin its punishment that it deserves. You know, and we see that throughout the Word of God. You know, so we see Christ redeemed us from this curse. And the second question we have to ask ourselves is, who is Jesus Christ? And we're told in Scripture, of course, Christ is who? The God-man. He is God, second person of the triunity of God, who came down, took on human flesh. And do we ever ponder that on a day like this? You know, when we think about the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, that my condition is this bad. Now think about it. My condition is this bad. Even if I was given the ideal circumstances, I still would not be righteous. I still would not live that life that was pleasing, that was all worshipful to God. The only hope that I could ever have is God coming down and taking human flesh and living that perfect life and then dying that atoning death. That's my only hope. My condition actually is that bad. You know, as we come to this verse, we see that Christ did something, right? We see that Christ redeemed us. Now, I want you to think about that. Some of you could probably answer this question. I would say the majority can. You know, what does it mean to be redeemed? You know, I think many times we read these sections in Scriptures and we read about this, but we really don't understand what it is. You know, and we miss, again, the life that happens to be in these verses. When you look at redemption, redemption in the ancient world is something very picturesque. You know, you hear that word and they would think of something right away. And what they would think of is one of two things. They would think about those who happen to be in warfare, armies coming against each other. And one army conquers the other army, and they take captives. And maybe they take some of preeminence, maybe a general, maybe a king, maybe a queen, maybe a prince or princess. And these people are of stature. And they take them back and they imprison them. In order to buy them out of that imprisonment, out of that state, a ransom price would have to be paid. And that would deliver them. That would bring their freedom. Now, in the ancient world, this word was also used of buying slaves and setting them at liberty. You know, it could be that you were born a slave, and as you worked hard for your master and saved up or whatever it happened to be, you were able to purchase your own freedom. And what you would do is work hard and save your money, and maybe you'd buy your family members, maybe your wife, maybe your children out of that. You would pay the redemption price to purchase their freedom. Now, here's the amazing thing about our slavery, right? We are enslaved. We are enslaved to sin. But the thing that we have to understand, and here's where the analogy really breaks down, we love our slavery. You know, even if we were given the option of going out into freedom, we wouldn't, on our own. We just love it. We are willful slaves at this time. We choose sin rather than Christ. And that's the amazing thing. I mean, if we are ever going to be saved, if we are ever going to realize the significance of the resurrection, God has to first do a work of grace in our hearts. That's why we say all the time, salvation is all of God. Every aspect of it is all of God. I mean, think about how the Word of God teaches us about our willful, I say willful, I am willingly doing this, willful rebellion. In Ephesians 2:3, it says, among them, we too formerly lived in what? The lust of the flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind. And were by nature the children of wrath, even as rest. Listen how Jesus denounces his adversaries. And let me say, when he used these words, these were absolutely shocking words. But this is what he says to his adversaries in John 8:44. You are of your father, the devil. Now, if that wasn't striking enough, listen what he says. And you want to do the desires of your father. What do you want to do? It's not that you're forced to do or coerced to do, and it's not, again, that I'm going there, but I really want to go to that. No, you want to do the desires of your father. You know, who's your father here? The devil. You know, and there's a desire that happens to be there. If we are ever going to come to Christ, again, there must be a pre-work of grace that comes into our hearts. But it also shows us that we are responsible sinners. We are loving to be in the slave market of sin. Now, as you look at this, we recognize that Christ has to do a work of grace to open up our hearts that we might see our sin. But the question we have to ask ourselves about this text is, what is the payment price? You know, if we recognize that a ransom has to be paid in order for our release, the question happens to be, What is the ransom price? We recognize there's a curse upon us. That curse is death, right? Both physical, spiritual, and eternal. All three aspects. So what is the ransom price? Well, look at what it says. Christ redeemed us how? Having become a curse for us. Now, when you think about this, we see Christ did something. He became what? A curse for us. Now, this is what theologians many times talk about, and they point to this verse. This is one of the main verses where they use the term penal substitution. Now, when they use that term penal substitution, the word penal means basically penalty. And we know what a substitute is, right? One thing for another. The Oxford English Dictionary defines substitution this way. The putting of one person or one thing in place of another. Right? There's a substitute. Well, here's a penalty. And the penalty is this curse that happens to be on me because I'm a sinner, I've scorned the grace of God, I've scorned and not worshipped Him, and I trampled His worth underfoot. And there's a penalty for that. There's a curse. The wrath of God is against me. But here comes Christ. And Christ takes my place. He is my penalty substitute. And the only reason why Christ can be that penalty substitute and no one else is because He's not only like me, as far as human, like kind for like kind, right? We have a substitute that happens to be of like kind. But also because He's different than me. You know, Christ was found with what? No sin in Him. You know, and here I am a sinner. I am under a curse. I cannot substitute my life for anybody else's life because the curse is already on me. But you look at the Lord Jesus Christ, there is no curse on Him. There's no curse whatsoever on His life. You know, and that's absolutely amazing. Now, how did He lift this curse? I mean, how did He become a curse for us? You know, what does that mean? And we see that in the text in verse number 13 again. Look at what it says at the end. We have another Old Testament quotation. If you remember, Paul has been using quotation after quotation over the quotation, showing how justification comes. Justification is by faith. But faith is not blind, right? It has substance. And he's been proving this in the Old Testament. And he says, for it is written, right? Explaining his last statement, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. And this quotation is taken from Deuteronomy chapter 21 and verse number 23. And let me say what it's not talking about. When this verse was given, it was not talking about crucifixion. You know, and the reason why is because the Jews never crucified anyone. You know, it just was not in their mandate to do that. You know, but what it was talking about is when there happened to be a moral lawbreaker, maybe somebody was guilty of murder or something else like that, the whole community, what they would do is pick up stones and they would execute capital punishment on him. They would stone that person to death. And then after he was stoned to death, he was usually hung on a post or hung on a tree. You know, and it was a warning to all others who happen to be evildoers that this is the cost of an evildoer. This is the penalty that happened to be upon him. Now, I want us to see right here, the curse that happened to be of God is not the idea that he's hanging on the tree. The curse is that he's cursed here, and this is why he's hanging on the tree now. You know, there happened to be a curse upon him as an evildoer, as someone, again, who has broken the God's covenant. And now he is placed on a tree as evidence that he is under the curse of God. You know, and we see that in the text that happened to be there. Now, when the Romans came along, the Romans, of course, made crosses out of wood, didn't they? And the reason why they made those crosses out of wood and put a person on there was not a humane way to execute someone. But it was the most inhumane way that they could execute someone. All the elements of torture, of suffering that happened to be there. You know, whether it happened to be exhaustion, whether it happened to be fatigue, whether it happened to be every fiber of your being calling out for release. And when you were on that cross, you knew beyond a shadow of a doubt there was no hope that you would ever come down until death came. And death was slow and agonizing. It was a horrible way to die. Now remember, back in Genesis, there was a curse that was placed upon man. And that curse was death. Right? In fact, the New Testament talks about it. The Apostle Paul talks about it in Romans chapter 5 and verse number 12. And he says this, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all have sinned. You know, and we understand that. We understand that there is a just penalty upon each of us, and that penalty is death. But listen as he speaks in Romans chapter 5, verses 18 and 19. So then, as through one transgression, there resulted condemnation to all men. Even so, through one act of righteousness, there resulted justification to life to all men. For as through one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. Even so, through the obedience of one, the many were made, here it is, righteous. Right? And how are we made righteous in God's sight? How do we have that holy standing? How can God be God and judge sin to the uttermost and bring us into His presence? And here it is, right here. It is that Jesus Christ, whom, again, did not die, was not cursed for His own sin, because He was without sin, was cursed for my sin and took my penalty upon Him. You know, as we come to Resurrection Sunday, we celebrate the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. We know it was enough, and the reason why we know it was enough, let me say this. Many times we look at the crucifixion, or the resurrection, we say, what's the point? We recognize that He died for our sins. Right over here? We recognize that's the important thing, as we say many times. But the resurrection is just not the end of a terrible story. The resurrection tells us beyond a shadow of a doubt that all of the work that He did was absolutely accepted by the Father. Think of it. If my sin was laid upon Him and He took my curse, if He couldn't pay this curse that was owed, again, because of my sin, if He couldn't pay to the last dregs the wrath of God that is upon me as a sinner, where would He remain? He would have remained, for the wages of sin is death. How do I know beyond a shadow of a doubt that all of my sins have been substituted on the Lord Jesus Christ because of His death? You know, so much so that as we even come to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we read these words. You know, talking about the wonderful resurrection in verse number 55, he says, O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law! But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through what? Our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, there's the victory. There's what we celebrate today. We celebrate that Christ is our perfect penal substitute. And He's done everything necessary to purchase our salvation. Now, secondly, in the time I have allotted left, I just want to give some implications to this verse. You know, look at what it says again. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. You know, one of the things I'm sorely aware of as we live this Christian life out, that there happens to be a great dichotomy many times in between what we believe and what we profess about the Lord Jesus Christ and how we function as believers. You know, and I want you to think about this one verse here. That talks about the penal substitution, that talks about this penalty substitute of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, and I want you to think about it. What good is this verse in your everyday living? You know, we might say, well, it was good over here when I saw my sin, that initial seeing of my sin, and I trusted Jesus Christ, and I recognized that I went from death to life because I trusted Him. It might be good over here. And it might be good, you know, if I ever go to the doctors and I'm given that news and I'm only given 3 or 4 months, then I'm assured of heaven. But does it have any connotation? Does it have any implications for this big time gap that happens to be right here in the here and now? You know, what would you say? What good is this verse as we live out our lives in the here and now? You know, as far as when you are going through trials, as far as you are going through struggles, as far as when you are going through temptation, as far as you are going through hardship, what good is this? You know, it's amazing how many Christians can't come up with one thing. You know, here we say that the most important thing that was ever done for us is the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. The most vibrant thing, the most needful thing that happens to be in our life is His substitutionary atonement. But what good is it? Well, let me give you 3 implications for living in the here and now. And let me just say this. It does have glorious implications about the coming life, doesn't it? We will be with Christ in the uttermost, through the uttermost, because of what He has done for us. And that is a glorious reality. But let me give you some implications for living out this truth now. And the first one is one that you already know. And it's basically this. the love of God. Now, if I was to say this, God is love, I think all of you would say, well, that's not very earth-shattering. We already know that. You know, I think even if you went out and started to maybe knock on doors, and as you came to doors, they would open it, and you would say this, I just want to tell you that God is love. I think you would get a lot of head shakes this way. Yeah, yeah, we know that. You know, I think everybody agrees God is love. In fact, D.A. Carson wrote an excellent little book called The Difficult Doctrine of the Love of God. And this is what he said in it. If people believe in God at all today, the overwhelming majority hold that this God, whoever he or she or it may be understood, is a loving being. Nowadays, if you tell people that God loves them, they are unlikely to be surprised. And that's absolutely true. It doesn't shatter their life. You know, but let me ask you, why? Why doesn't it shatter their life? And basically, it's because they have such a shallow, limited view of what it means to be loving. You know, it's very subjective. It's very feeling-oriented. It's very, again, and because of all of this, when difficulties, when temptations, when trials, when hardships come in their life, there's no anchor. We'll turn to something else because the love of God doesn't seem like that great of good news. You know, and it's amazing because as we come to the New Testament, we read about the love of God all the way through the New Testament, we see that it's not subjective. We see that it's objective. That there's objective, there's meat, there's depth. There's something in here that anchors our soul in the midst of struggle that happen to be in life. In fact, when Paul goes through the opening chapters of Ephesians, the first two or three chapters, and he shows us God ordained salvation, that we've been chosen of God, that we've been redeemed by Him, that we have an inheritance that happened to be in heaven, that He's given us all of these great promises, and we shall be with Him to the uttermost. And He gives us all these promises, one after another, after another, after another, and all these great truths. He says in Ephesians 3:17-19 this, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of God which surpasses comprehension. Now think about that. If God's love surpasses comprehension, in other words, you can never plumb the depths of it. Doesn't mean you can't understand certain aspects of it. It means when we get here, it's over there. And when we get over there, it's over there. You can never come to the end of it. And I want to ask you this question this morning. As you, in your Christian walk, live out the truths of a crucified Messiah, a loving God, and there's a meat in this word that tells us of this God, I mean, how much greater is the love of God today than it was yesterday, or last year, or the year before in your life? I mean, how much? You know, here's an amazing thing. When we come to the love of God, the expression that's always used, or the truth that's always used to prove the love of God beyond a shadow of a doubt, and sink our feet deep and anchor them in, so much so that we have joy, we have direction, we have strength to live on, is always the cross of Christ. The death of Christ. Over and over again. Right? We all know John 3:16, right? For God so loved the world that He gave His one unique Son. Right? 1 John 3:16 says, we know love by this, that He laid down His life for us. 1 John 4:10 says this, and this is love. Not that we love God. It's not that I saw something about God and I came to Him. Not that we loved God, but He loved us and sent His Son. This is how He sent His Son. To be a propitiation, an appeasement for our sin. You know, and as you think of that, we are to stretch our minds with the greatness of God's love when we consider the cross. And I don't think we think about that enough. I mean, think of it. We just stated a few moments ago that none of us could live that righteous life. But one of the ways that God's Word stretches our minds to see the significance of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ is to show us the stoop of God. You know, to show us who He was before the incarnation and who He became. I mean, that's absolutely amazing, isn't it? I mean, this Christ, this God, this second person of the triunity dwelt in unapproachable light. All of heaven, all the myriad of angels sang his praises out and lauded him and recognized his significance and preeminence. And then he comes to the earth. And he's made a little lower than the angels of heaven. He trods the street. He sings forth this song of the gospel of the kingdom and is rejected, 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 until finally it comes to that horrendous cross, which happened to be the ultimate rejection by sinful man. You know, and it's not when we think of the love of God, it's not that God raises us up. You know, where we see the love of God, it's that God, second person in the triunity, how far he stooped down, you know, to buy and redeem our salvation. Do you know what's very popular today? What's very popular is to complain against God. I am just amazed how many people complain against God. You know, I don't know how many people I've met in my lifetime as a pastor. And you'll meet them at funerals or wherever they happen to be, and they'll say something like this. Oh, you're a pastor. Well, I don't want to hear from you. I'm mad at God. You know, and you'll ask them why they're mad at God, and it's because God's taken something from them. Whether it happens to be a job, whether it happens to be their health, whether it happens to be some material item, whether it happens to be against some loved one. And God cannot be all good, because look at the severity that happens to be in my life. And they measure God by something that happens to be temporal. You know, the Word of God measures the love of God by something eternal. I mean, think about it. God met the greatest need that I had, and he didn't have to. I mean, it's absolutely incredible. Think about this. How long is temporality? Your life, right? Until you die. How long is eternity? How long is an eternal punishment? How long is eternal glories? Right? It puts everything in perspective. You know, and one of the things as we live out, and this is a hard world to live in many times, there's many adversities, there's many hardships. One thing that reminds us over and over and over and over again that God is for me and not against me is His great love of God. God met the greatest need in my life. How do I know? He came down and died. He took the curse for me. Implication number two. That we can have confidence in God's truthfulness. And think about that. You know, we recognize that God happens to be the authority over all of our lives, right? We recognize that. I think a lot of people view God as some autocrat that happens to be in heaven that's just trying to make our lives difficult. And how he makes our life difficult is he gives us commands that will make our lives miserable. He just wants to see how far we'll go. You know, and we know what the Word of God says, that God is all wise, God is all good, and God wants these things for our betterment, for the good of our life, and for His glory. You know, and I think we all understand that. I think, again, there's not a person. Do you think God is all good? Do you think God is all wise? Do you think God is all powerful? Do you think God knows best? I think we'd all say, yes! I think we all understand that. But I don't think we all believe it, do we? You know, you think about it, the reason why we choose a false path is not a lack of understanding. It's not a lack of clarity of what the Word of God says. It's a lack of belief. Right? The reason why a person has an illicit relationship, the reason why a person might steal, the reason why a person might gossip, the reason why a person, again, might do wickedness, whatever it happens to be, because they're absolutely convinced that there's more happiness to be found in that than there is an all-knowing God. And think about it. You know, you think that all of this life and all of it happens to be will come to pass. You know, and are we convinced of that? That there's more of life than happens to be here? Are we convinced beyond a shadow of a doubt, believing, not just knowing, that there is a day of accountability? That there is a day of judgment, and there is a day of eternal glories? And think about it. If you truly believe this, and truly trusted Jesus Christ for all that He is, for all that He's done in your life, how different your life would be. I mean, I'm amazed at the truthfulness of Scripture. In Genesis chapter 2:17, God told of the curse to Adam. He said, if you eat of the fruit, they'll be cursed, and that curse is death. I mean, right then, right? And what do we find? Adam eats. And what do we find? God doesn't say here, I made a mistake. You know, now what do I do? Look at my whole created order. It's going to be plunged in moral ruin. You know, he doesn't say that. But what happens? There's a plan. And an original plan. Plan from the start. And that was for Christ to come. Think about it. You know, we described this morning Jesus Christ and the agony that happened to be in the garden just for a moment. And we said again that the wrath of God was so severe, we've seen the fear of Jesus Christ that happened to be in the garden, so much so that it almost overwhelmed him to death. You know, and then we see the next scene is the soldiers come in and they apprehend Jesus Christ. And as they apprehend Jesus Christ, there's no struggle. You know, and it's not because there was too many. Remember, Jesus Christ is God. He has all power. He could say, done! And it's done. Just like that. But what does he say? Well, Mark 14:49 says this. This has taken place to fulfill the scriptures. What's it taking place? This has taken place why? To fulfill the scriptures! Now think about it. When was the first scripture ever given that talked about Jesus Christ, again, being a substitute? The earliest scripture, get this now, is Genesis 3:15. The bruising of his heel. Right? And right here, and here Jesus Christ, again, says that all this must take place. Why? Scripture is going to be fulfilled. Now, think about that. Thousands of years. Right? Possibly 4,000 to 6,000 years later. Since the original scripture was given. Other scriptures given in there. But it shows the validity, the truthfulness of scripture. That it will be fulfilled. Now think of the promises that are ours. As believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. There is an inheritance. There is a day of judgment. There is a day when Jesus Christ will come back for his own. There is a day when he will set up his kingdom. There is such a thing where he will refashion all of the earth called the eternal state. Let me say, do we believe in that? Do we trust in the confidence of Scripture? If we trust in the confidence of Scripture, we will trust everything Scripture says as far as functioning in our life. Implication number one is we are convinced of the love of God. Implication number two, as we look at Jesus Christ becoming a curse for us, is that God's Word is truth and we can have confidence in it. And implication number three, very quickly, is God has a passion for justice. Now, don't you often wonder that? You know, I've been asked that question many times. Doesn't God care? Look at the inequalities that happen to be in our world. Look at the injustices that happen to be everywhere that we see. You know, doesn't God care? I mean, people can get really worked up about this, can't they? And let me say, beyond a shadow of a doubt, God not only cares, but God has a passion for justice. And if he does not have a passion for justice, then the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ makes absolutely no sense. It proves, beyond a shadow of a doubt, that every sin, every wrongdoing, every evil act will be paid for, either through the cross or either through his final judgment. But every inequality will be answered. You know, as we come this morning, we can be thankful and rejoice in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And hopefully we are. Hopefully we see beyond a shadow of a doubt that we are tied so much to Jesus Christ that this guarantees our resurrection, our future hope of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, and that's the truth that we sang about all day today. But let me ask you this question. What does it mean for you in the here and now? How valuable is it in your life right now? Do you recognize beyond a shadow of a doubt that the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, Jesus Christ becoming a curse for us, proves beyond a shadow of a doubt that God is love? Proves beyond a shadow of a doubt that His Word is truth and we can be confident in everything it says? And proves beyond a shadow of a doubt that God is just. Let me say, if you believe that, it will change the way you function in this world. And may we function for His glory. Let's bow our hearts for a moment of prayer. Father, we thank You so much for Your goodness. We thank You so much for Your grace in our life. And Lord, it's absolutely amazing when we see the validity of Your Word, when we see what Lord Jesus Christ has done on the cross. Lord, we just ask every day, every week, every month, every year that goes by, that our minds would be stretched by the vastness, by the depth, by the length, by the breadth of this truth, Lord. So much so that our lives would be changed. So much so that we would rejoice, Lord, that we serve a crucified Messiah that is not dead but yet risen. Lord, and our lives would be so tied to Him that we would reflect Him, that we would laud Him, that we would praise Him in all that we say and all that we do. God, help us. Help us to show the validity of our salvation. Help us laud You, Lord, to this dying world. We thank You for the great atonement. We thank You for the resurrection, Lord, that we can celebrate today. Just be with us as we're dismissed. In Jesus' name, amen.